It's Kelly Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity. And if you are new this morning, we are so glad that you are here. We want you to feel welcome here. I'm going to be out in the back in the foyer after the service. Would love to meet you if you have a moment to say hi. During this season of Advent, we've been in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived 700 years before the first Advent or the first coming of Christ. And God gave Isaiah many words warning his people of judgment if they continued in their ways of idolatry and injustice and empty worship. But Isaiah also saw ahead to a day when God would show mercy to his people and he would restore them. This restoration was fulfilled in part when God brought his people back from exile in Babylon a couple hundred years after Isaiah lived. But it's clear that Isaiah also looked ahead to a day when there would be a much greater restoration than return from exile in Babylon. In fact, much more than a restoration to what had been before. And in chapter 11 of Isaiah is one of these places where Isaiah is looking ahead to that great day. Last week, Pastor Chris led us through the first half of chapter 11 of Isaiah, where Isaiah speaks of a coming king who will judge with complete knowledge and with equity and with righteousness, and who will fulfill humanity's call to subdue the earth in peace, so that even the wolf and the lamb, even the calf and the lion lie down together and dwell together in peace. And our passage today continues to speak of this coming king. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. And they shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead his people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you delight in giving us your word, because you made us to know you, to love you, to live in your love. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us now, that you would help us to understand the scripture, speak to us of who you are, teach us, and pray that you would help me to proclaim your word faithfully and give us all soft hearts to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have noticed that verses 10 and 12 of our passage speak of a signal for the nations. And those two verses, as well as the whole passage, speak of the nations being gathered to this signal. And so those are the two things we're going to reflect on this morning: the signal for the nations and the gathering of the nations. The signal for the nations and then the gathering of the nations. And then we'll spend some time at the end considering how these things apply to our lives. And so first, the signal for the nations. Who is this signal, and what do we learn about him? Well, we're told in verse 10 that the signal for the nations is the root of Jesse. And that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. Jesse is the father of King David, Israel's first good king. And in last week, we saw that this same kingly Messiah figure, in verse 1 of chapter 11, he was described as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, as we saw last week, Isaiah was prophesying that David's kingdom would be cut down to a mere stump, which did happen when Babylon invaded 100 years later. But Isaiah prophesied that a greater king would come later on from David's humbled lineage, a shoot off the old stump, to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Jesus is this king. He is born into the line of David. But in our passage this morning, he's now described as the root of Jesse, rather than a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And it's really important for us to see that this is pointing to the reality that even though Jesus came in human form from Jesse's lineage, he was also before Jesse. He is the source of Jesse. He is Jesse's root. As some of us saw in Colossians chapter 1 this fall, by Jesus all things were created. He is before all things. And so God, through Isaiah, is revealing here both the divine and the human nature of the coming Christ. And actually, the book of Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, this is really cool, it picks up on Isaiah's thread, and it confirms this understanding. Jesus says in Revelation 22, "I am the root and the descendant of David." And he says that in the same breath as saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." If it's helpful to have a human analogy here, we could think of Steve Jobs, who founded Apple, was later ousted by his own board, kicked out, but who many years later came back to run and to save the company when it was failing. And so he was both the root of Apple as its founder and a shoot off the stump of the apple tree. Forgive me for getting carried away with my analogy there. Jesus is both the root and the shoot of David's father, Jesse. God himself made flesh is the signal for the nations. But what does this passage mean by a signal? I want to give you a few different images for this, and hopefully maybe one will be helpful or stick. Some of you are familiar with Signal Mountain in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's across the Tennessee River and across a valley from Lookout Mountain in Georgia, or mostly in Georgia. And it's called Signal Mountain because it's named after an outcrop in the mountain called Signal Point. And at this outcrop, Native Americans and later Union soldiers sent out signals from this point that could communicate over broad distances. And so that's kind of starting to get at what our passage is talking about. Many of you know that we have our own signal mountain of sorts here in Charlottesville, right next to UVA. If you are driving east on Ivy Road, and you look up to your right toward UVA, or if you're on 64 and you look to the north, or if you're walking around the rotunda at UVA and you look to the west, and I think even at night when it's lit up, even as you pull out of our Trinity parking lot, you can see it up to the left. I'm second-guessing myself about that. But anyway, from all of those places and many more in Charlottesville, you can see a big house up on a mountain. It kind of looks like Monticello. But don't be fooled, it's not. It's actually known as the Lewis Mountain House. How many people know what I'm talking about here? Raise your hand if you, okay, a lot of you have seen this. If you haven't, don't get in a car accident, but you should look up and try to find it at some point in time. Well, throughout the year, after dark, there's a signal on top of the house. For most of that year, the signal is a big V because the owner is a huge Virginia fan. And so he beckons wahoos to draw near. But this time of year, it's actually a Star of Bethlehem. And this is kind of a helpful visual for the type of signal that Isaiah is talking about, because it can be seen from all around. One more image, and what may be a more helpful image is the Batman signal, or the Bat signal, as it's known. This signal happens when the high officials of Gotham City shine the Batman sign against the clouds as a sort of distress signal, calling on Batman for help. The signal signifies who Batman is. It signifies his character and his power against evil, and that's the reason that it strikes fear in all of those who are against Batman. They know what it stands for. But it's a rallying signal that comforts and encourages Batman's allies. It emboldens police officers and even ordinary citizens who love justice to fight for what is good. They come out of hiding when they see the bat signal. In our passage, Jesus, the root of Jesse, is the signal of justice and righteousness to whom the nations rally. But there's an important difference. He does not come dressed up with high-tech gadgets from the Applied Sciences Department of Wayne Enterprises in order to conquer evil. He came in human flesh to conquer the evil in each one of us. He did not come to rally the relatively good guys against the relatively bad guys to establish a temporary and tentative peace. He came in our likeness to take God's righteous and just judgment for our wayward hearts that lead us away from and separate us from God and from each other. You see, the same justice that we long for against the evil in others would bring judgment on ourselves as well. And so he came to take our judgment, to conquer our death in resurrection, and to give us new life in him, and to bring us into his glorious resting place, as verse 10 says. His saving work is finished. He is at rest at the right hand of God, and he invites us up the mountain, up Signal Mountain, to his glory and rest. This is why Jesus is a signal for the nations. He did not come for one group over another. Rather, he meets the need that every single one of us has to be made right with God, to be justified before God, and to be at peace with him, to be secure before God and before others. Without him, our hearts will never be at rest. We will always be seeking to justify ourselves before God and or other people one way or another. But he is justice, righteousness, and rest for the nations. So let's talk. Let's talk about the nations. Let's point to the gathering of the nations. Isaiah's tapping into a theme here that runs from the very beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. In Genesis 1, Adam and Eve are given the command to multiply the image of God and to fill the whole earth with his image, with humanity, so that the whole earth reflects the glory of God. After this plan is frustrated by human rebellion, doing our own thing, God calls Abraham, the father of Israel, to himself in Genesis chapter 12. He calls Abraham and he says that he's going to bless him and to make him into a great nation in order that all of the families of the earth would be blessed through him. His plan from the beginning, even for Abraham, was to bless all the families or nations of the earth. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel largely fails to do this. There's some scattered success in this call to be a blessing to the nations. Perhaps the highlight of this is early in the reign of King Solomon. The kings and queens of the earth are coming from distant lands to hear wisdom, the wisdom of God from Solomon. But otherwise, with some scattered success, it's a pretty bleak picture of fulfilling this call. But Isaiah is saying that in Jesus, this future son of David, the original plan will be fulfilled. Verse 11, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. The exact locations of these places are not as important as understanding that from Israel's perspective, these places represent north and south, and east and west. In other words, they represent everywhere, including their greatest enemies at the time, Assyria and Egypt. People from all over are seen here coming, inquiring, or seeking the root of Jesse. One fulfillment of this that we see in the New Testament is when the wise men follow the star of Bethlehem, and they come to Bethlehem to find Jesus. They are from the east. So this has been the plan from the beginning. Now, verses 12 and 13 could be a little confusing, though, because it kind of sounds like the attention is turned back just to Israel. Verse 12, he, the Lord, will raise a signal for the nation, so far so good. But then it says, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. By the way, Ephraim was the central tribe of northern Israel after the kingdom was split in two, unfortunately. And Judah was the lone tribe of southern Israel. And so this verse is basically describing the reconciliation of the kingdom, the reconciliation of northern Israel and southern Israel. But if this passage is about the nations, as verse 10 and 12 would lead us to think, why the shift back to this talk of regathering Israel? Well, there are a couple of reasons for this, and this is really important for understanding the story of Scripture. First, the people of Israel are certainly included in this gathering of the nations. Paul says in the New Testament that the gospel is first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. But it's also important to understand that in the prophets and in the New Testament, people from all nations who come into the church are seen as coming into Israel. Not the geopolitical nation state of Israel, but a spiritual Israel. First Peter describes Gentile Christians as part of God's chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Revelation uses all kinds of Jewish Old Testament imagery to describe the international people of God. Paul speaks of Gentiles being grafted into the tree of Israel. And he speaks of Abraham being our father in the faith, both for Gentiles as well as Jews. He says that Abraham is a father of many nations. Perhaps most clearly, we see this when the apostles and the elders gather in Jerusalem. In the very early days of the church, there's an important gathering of the apostles and elders, session meeting or general assembly, and they hear accounts of God drawing Gentiles to himself. And James, the brother of Jesus, in that meeting stands up and he proclaims that the Gentiles Coming to Jesus is the fulfillment of these words in the prophet Amos: I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. The apostles see that all of the nations are included in the rebuilding of David's fallen tent, the rebuilding of Israel, the people of God. And so even this language in verse 12 of Isaiah 11, even this language is about Israel. That is about Israel and Judah being gathered in that day includes the nations who are now being gathered into spiritual Israel, into the church. And then in verse 13, the language of jealousy and tension departing from Ephraim and Judah, from northern and southern Israel, that is a beautiful and an emblematic picture of the turning of bitterness into peace that is fulfilled by Christ bringing peace to all believers, including peace between Gentiles and Jews. And then in verse 14, Israel's warfare that is described as swooping down on the Philistines and plundering the east. This battle is not fought with literal sword and shield in that day, which is now, between Christ's first and second advents. It is not fought with literal sword and shield, but with the word of the good news of Christ. And that battle is won when and as the nations stream to Christ. The whole scene here, in fact, is described as a second exodus. Not just an exodus for Israel, but an exodus for the nations. This is why verse 11 uses the language of the Lord extending his hand a second time. That's the language of Exodus. The Lord stretching out his hand to part the waters. He's going to do it a second time. In the first Exodus, God made a way through the Red Sea for Israel to be delivered from Egypt. But in this Exodus, verse 15, the tongue or the gulf of the Sea of Egypt is not just parted. We're told it's utterly destroyed, utterly broken up, so that the Egyptians may go up to Signal Mountain to Jesus to be delivered from sin and darkness. And the river, which is referring to the great Euphrates River in the land of Assyria and later Babylon, it is broken apart or diluted into seven channels so that you can walk across even in sandals, that the Assyrians may too go up to the signal to Jesus. And so the picture in the end, verse 16, is this international highway for the nations to be able to come to Jesus. Eisenhower connected the states through our interstate system and the Federal Aid Highway Act. Jesus connects the nations through the enactment of the divine aid of the gospel. He builds an international highway. Now, before we move on to application, just in case it's not super clear at this point, that Isaiah 11 is not just referring to a regathering of physical Israel, but he's actually referring to a gathering of the nations into spiritual Israel. I want to read three verses from a parallel passage. There's more than that printed out in your order of worship. We're just going to look at the last three, verses 23 to 25 of chapter 19, a parallel passage as you will see. 19:23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be my people, and Assyria, blessed be Egypt, my people, in Assyria, the work of my hands, in Israel, my inheritance." I encourage you to read that whole passage later. But it makes it very clear, God has sent his signal out to the nations, and he is gathering them even now. So what do we do with all this. I want to give a few thoughts of application in closing. I'm sure there's other applications that the Spirit might apply to your hearts, but here are a few. First, it's important to recognize that this passage is talking about us. For most of us, we're the Assyrians in Egypt, upon whom God has shown mercy in the last day. We're from the distant nations who were alienated from God by our sin. But God, in sending his Son on Christmas Day, has raised up a signal for us to call us to himself. The signal has crossed the Mediterranean. It has crossed all the way across the Atlantic to get to us. And then for probably, hopefully, a few of us, you are the regathered physical Israel upon whom God has shown mercy. And Christ has made us one. And so this passage should lead us to a profound sense of gratitude, that there is a second exodus and that we've been included in this exodus. An exodus that is not confined to a nation or a particular cultural expression or to one language. We have been invited in. This means that we can lay down our attempts to get into whatever elusive inner circle we're trying to get into, because Christ has purchased our admission into the only circle that matters. And all who see their need for him are welcome. And so it should lead us to a profound sense of gratitude, knowing that we are Assyria, we are Egypt, we're the distant nations brought in. And then second, the other side of the coin of gratitude is humility. You see, we have a tendency, myself very much included, we have a tendency to think of ourselves, whether it's our church, our culture, or our nation, as the center of Christendom. In fact, historically, a number of different nation states over the years who had large Christian populations saw themselves, their nation state, as the new Israel, as God's new tool to reach the world, the center of Christendom. Now, this is not to say that we should not be very grateful for the many good things that we enjoy in our nation and the many freedoms that we have. But as we've seen, America's not the new Israel. Most of us are Assyria and Egypt, grafted from being outsiders into the global church, grafted into Israel. The Apostle Paul has a word of warning to the Gentiles, like us. He has a word of warning about this in Romans 11, when he says that we are like a wild olive shoot that has been grafted into a cultivated olive tree. And then we now get to share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. And so we, he says, that the wild olive shoot should not be arrogant toward the other branches. We were grafted in from the outside. We were wild and we were grafted in. And so a true understanding of Christmas, of what God has done in raising up a signal for the nations, leads us to humility. And finally, this passage reveals to us that there is a grand arc to the story of the world. There is a direction, a purpose, a great drama that is playing out with Christ, the signal for the nations at the center. There is a second exodus going on, a grand drama in the world. And I think the question for you and for me is this. Is this great drama, the great drama of our lives? Pastors are definitely not excluded from this question. Because you see, I have the tendency to make the subplots of my life the main plot. We can make career, our education, or our kids' education the main plot. We can make sports, the college football playoffs, or especially our kids' sports, our kids' extracurricular activities, the main plot. We can make our own psyche, our own self-actualization or self-realization, the main plot. We can make our own struggles or holiday drama or relationships with roommates or with significant others the main plot. You see, we know that we were made for a great story, for God's story. And so if God's story is not the main plot of our lives, we're going to drum something else up. We're going to drum up some other drama. And it's not that the subplots of our lives are not important. They are. God cares about all of them. The problem is when those subplots are not connected to and subservient to the main plot of what God is doing in the world and what he desires to do in and through us. And when we try to make those subplots the main plot, you see, that they are not able to carry the story. They were not meant to carry the story of our lives on their own, but we try to make them carry it. And so what happens is they end up turning inward, and they become unsatisfying, and they produce their own messy drama and tension. But without true hope of resolution, if they're disconnected from Christ. God's great drama of drawing people and creating a family for himself through Christ is the only drama that brings true peace and rest and purpose to our hearts. This is the drama that our hearts and our lives and all the subplots of our lives were made to receive and to rest in and to take part in. So like many Charlottesvillians, perhaps a few of you, Nancy and I have always wanted to go up to see the Lewis Mountain House, especially since the new owners purchased it a few years ago, and they cleared away a bunch of trees, so you can see it even more. You used to be able to see it from a few places. Now you can see it from every direction. And they put the big V on the house, and they put the Star of Bethlehem, so you can see it from all around. But we live kind of close to there, and whenever we'd go hiking and we'd walk up there, we'd see the same sign, private property, keep out. We were excluded. We were cut out. But this past summer, a former student from our campus ministry days moved back into town, and guess where they live? No, not the main house. but they are renting the carriage house right next to it, like 20 feet away. He's a big UVA fan and alum. He was so excited to be there. But they have invited us up on several occasions to come up the mountain for tailgates, for meals, and basically an open invitation to come up anytime we want. Come see the sunset, whatever it is, come up anytime you want. And as I thought about that, our friends who are up there are a little picture to us of what it looks like for us to have our lives caught up in God's great drama. As those who were once not God's people but have now been drawn to Christ, the signal for the nations, we are now called to point others to that signal, to invite them in, to welcome them in to the signal for the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning because you are the God of the whole earth. You made this whole earth for your glory. You made us for your glory and to enjoy your glory in all things. And we thank you that even though we have rejected your glory and sought our own, Lord, you have pursued us all the way across the Mediterranean and the Atlantic and across the Pacific and over the whole world. Lord, you are sending out your signal. We thank you that you've invited us in. Lord, I pray for my own heart, pray for my brothers and sisters as well, that you would give us gratitude, that you grant us eyes to see this great gift, especially in these days of Christmas, but all year. We pray that you would grant us a humility toward others, toward people who are not like us. And Lord, would you be pleased to include us in this great drama. Lord, you've already included us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to continue to be part of this story as we as a church and as individuals invite others up the mountain to you, Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.